reading tonight for the exposition of the Word of God is from John's Gospel. We begin chapter 11 tonight. We'll read the opening 16 verses together. John chapter 11, 1 through 16. And before we begin, let us look to the Lord for His blessing on His Word as it is read and preached. Father in heaven, we plead with You a fresh vision of our Lord Jesus Christ from Your Word. We ask that the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of grace and holiness, which caused this Word to be first recorded and has preserved it throughout the ages, would now function as the Spirit of illumination in our hearts, that we might understand what we are about to read, that we might recognize this is the very truth of God, and it is to penetrate into our souls and inform our lives, that we would love and serve Jesus Christ with greater faithfulness, with fuller and deeper love, with more steadfast obedience. We do pray that You would work Your purposes in us by and through Your Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and had wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent him, saying, "Lord, he whom You love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought He was talking about rest and sleep. They thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On that happy note, we'll end our reading. As I said, this morning we looked at something new, and this evening we want to look at something strange, actually several strange things in this passage, and then something that is perfectly understandable and rather commonplace in the Gospels, but something that should still cause us wonder and amazement and joy. I had a pastor years ago who was always trying to find something new in the Scriptures. And one thing that taught me was that that's not a good idea. It's not a good idea to be trying to find something new. For 2,000 years now, these words have been proclaimed and exposited and taught, and you're not even going to be able to find something new that's wrong in them. I think every wrong idea, every right idea has been explored in Scripture. But what we need to do is grasp what is there and not let the familiar become commonplace or say, "Well, you know, I know that story." Because this is a well-known story. Even people who don't know much about the Bible know about Lazarus and his resurrection. They know that name and they associate it with this story. And that's the first rather strange thing about this text and about this passage, is that John alone records the resurrection of Lazarus. well known, accepted by many. No one who believes the Bible doubts that this truly happened. And yet, here we have it in John's gospel alone, the death and resurrection of Lazarus in Bethany. Why is that? Well, people will come up with all kinds of interesting ideas to try and explain why things are so in the Bible. And many of them are believers, and they're trying sincerely and rightly to make sense and to understand what is being taught and why these things are so. And it's good for us to do that, as long as we don't run away with it. You know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They seem to have one origin, and they echo one another quite nicely. If you ever look at a parallel or a harmony of the New Testament, you'll see in the Gospels very often when you see a passage from Matthew, they'll give you the parallel passage in Mark and also in Luke. And sometimes John is included, but frequently not. In this case, when you look at John chapter 11, you see John stands alone. No one else has these words. No one else tells this story. Why is that? Well, one theory is that because, and this is just a theory, we don't know exactly who was there. We can be certain that Thomas was there because he speaks, but of the other disciples, we don't know. And some have speculated, well, Peter wasn't there. And Peter seems to be the one who gave the historical record, the witness that has become the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they say, well, Peter wasn't there when this happened. But again, that's speculation. We don't know why. We don't know that Peter was or was not present for this great miraculous event, which is so central to the gospel, this idea of resurrection, where Jesus is going to lay down that great I am, the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I think we can probably fairly safely dismiss the idea that we don't have it because Peter is not there. Others have suggested that the reason is because John, writing last, presumably, of the Gospels, the other three have already been written, is filling in the gaps, as it were, is picking up and telling the things that have been left out. And I think there's some merit to that theory. There seems to be something to it. John is indeed writing his own gospel. He's writing a very different type of gospel, a different picture of Jesus' life and ministry. It's focused, as you know, on the last portion of his life, very, very plainly, very pointedly telling us about what Jesus went through. Someone has said that the other Gospels tell us about the life of Jesus outwardly. They tell us the things that Jesus did, where he went, who he saw, what he did. But John gives us more than anyone else a glimpse of the inner life of Jesus, his soul, as it were, the heart of Christ, what's going on within him. And as John is writing at the end of this all, he is giving us a deeper, more personal, intimate, spiritual look at our Savior. And because of that, and because he's writing at the end, he doesn't mind bringing up Lazarus. Perhaps the others, they say, had left Lazarus out because, as you know, or maybe you don't know, but you're going to find out, that the Jews decide that not only does Jesus have to die, but Lazarus as well, because we can't leave any evidence kicking around. And obviously, a resurrected Lazarus is evidence of the power of Jesus Christ, the strength that God has given to him for raising the dead. And they determine that he needs to be done away with as well. And that John mentions him because it's a safe enough remove in time for him to do so. Again, speculation, not sure, but seems to have more merit than the case that Peter is not there. Whatever is the reason, we should thank God that we have John chapter 11 and the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. It is a beautiful story and one that fills us with hope, not just for this life, but for eternity, because we know that as surely as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and delivered him from the power of corruption, so he will likewise do for all of us. We don't know exactly how. We certainly don't know when. But we believe the promises of God's word that we will one day live with him forevermore. That we will not all die. There will be human beings, but we will all be changed, as it were, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead will be raised, and those who are still living in Christ will be transformed, so that the process of glorification does not take extensive periods of time. We don't have to go to the grave. We don't have to be laid in a tomb in order to be made glorious like Jesus Christ. He went through death for us and for all who have already died, but also for those who will be alive when he returns. We don't know when, as I said, we don't know the day or the hour, but we're confident that he will come, for his word has told us so. It's not a myth, it's not something we've made up or are speculating about. Jesus has said, I will come again. The angels who witnessed to the disciples when they saw him ascend into glory in Acts chapter 1 said, he will return as you have seen him go. Now don't stand around waiting. Get to work. Do what he called you to do. And that word still speaks to us today. So the first strange thing, why only John? The second difficult or strange thing about this passage is the mention of Mary. The village of Mary and her sister Martha, their brother Lazarus. Notice in verse 5, her name is omitted. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. The name Mary is the most frequently used female name in the New Testament. And there are numerous Marys involved. And scholars are not sure which is which and are not always able to identify them. The one we're sure of is Mary, the mother of Jesus, the wife of Joseph of Nazareth. She is the preeminent Mary. But there are other Marys. There's Mary, who is known as Mary Magdalene from the town of Magdala. There is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. There is Mary, the wife of Clopas. There are Marys that are known by their location or by their family relationships. And don't we still know people that way today? We know them by their relationships or their place. I was reminded of a commercial that used to run on television, and my American friends will have to forgive me for this, but in it, an American is acting in a stereotypical American way, at least as Canadians see it, and he's talking to this Canadian about somebody he knows in Canada named Glenn, and like all Americans, they assume that everybody in Canada, because we're such a small population, never mind that our land mass is bigger than the United States of America, we must all know each other. And he says to the Canadian, do you know Glenn? And he says, he works in an office. And the Canadian goes, ah, office Glenn, yes. And you can tell. And the American is very happy, and you can tell the Canadian has pulled one over him. That's a Canadian commercial, so, you know, of course, it's going to make us look good. But we do identify people by their places or their occupations or their family relations, particularly in an age like Jesus' day when you know, last names and that were not so common. So it's hard to be sure about all the Marys. And you say, well, why are you going on about that anyway? We know who this one is. This is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, Mary of Bethany. It's not Mary Magdalene. It's not the Virgin Mary. It's not Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Or it could be, here's a really peculiar one, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1, when they go to the tomb, those who are there are the Mary and the other Mary. And we don't know who she is. And there's great speculation about who is the other Mary. Well, we don't know. But what makes this even more difficult is this Mary who had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Mary, who had anointed the Lord with ointment and had wiped his feet with her hair. John is going to record that event for us, but he's not going to do it until the next chapter. John chapter 12. Mary anoints Jesus at Bethany. Taking about a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with me, but you do not always have me." Jesus anointed in preparation for his burial by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, and Bethany. This anointing is also recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. I know I told you that there's not a lot of parallel, and that's what part of the reason why this has caused some consternation. Why do we have this record in Matthew and in Mark? And I won't read you both of those, but just a little bit to fill in the picture here. Now, Jesus was at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. A woman, notice here she's not named, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, and they said, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me, for you will always have the poor with me. I'm sorry, you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And you can see that there's a great parallel here, but it's not exactly the same. John tells us in chapter 12 that Mary pours the ointment on Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair. Here we're told that this woman pours the ointment on Jesus' head. There's a parallel in that it's very expensive, and they both seem to make the same objection. Why this waste? We should use this money to the poor. We should be involved in social programs rather than anointing the Savior, and they are upset. John includes the detail that the only reason Judas was upset was because he wanted to get a bigger share of it for himself, because he really wasn't caring about the poor or about Jesus, simply what he could get out of the money bag and stick into his own pockets. So there's some confusion here. What's going on? Are there two anointings? Is there only one anointing? Does the fact that it's the head or the feet matter? And you're saying, "Well, thanks a lot. You're really confusing us." Guess what? I'm about to add another layer. I'm a terrible person, I know. When we turn to Luke chapter 7, we have yet another anointing. Luke chapter 7. Again, the parallel passage from Matthew is in Mark chapter 14. But in Luke chapter 7, we have Jesus anointed by what the ESV titles in its section, a sinful woman. Luke chapter 7, you may remember. Jesus is again at the house of a Pharisee. This man also is named Simon. At least that's how Jesus addresses him, as Simon. We aren't told whether or not he's a leper, and we aren't told where he lives. But a woman is there, standing at his feet, weeping, wetting his feet with her hair, and wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing them, and anointing them with ointment. And you remember that the Pharisee is indignant at this. How can this woman do such a thing? How can this man be a prophet? He would know what kind of woman this is. She is a sinful woman. And virtually everyone has agreed that as such, this cannot be Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, because she seems to be an upright and upstanding woman, whereas this woman is a woman of ill repute. And yet, Jesus receives her and her ministrations and commends her and tells her to go. Her faith has saved her because she has been forgiven much. She has loved much. And yet, the details here seem more consistent, some say, with John's gospel than with Matthew and Mark. What's going on here? How many anointings are there? How many Marys are there? Oh dear, we're confused. I'm confused. What? How are we going to get out of this morass? Well, simply this. What is important? What needs to be understood? God has a plan for his son, which involves his life, his suffering, his death and resurrection. And God has subjected his son, God the Father has subjected his son to a time of humility here on earth. In his incarnation, born in a low condition, suffering all the infirmities of the flesh, the indignation of sinful men, he suffers. But there are moments when God the Father glorifies his Son on earth, such as his baptism, when the heavens are opened and the Spirit descends, or the voice cries out on the Mount of Transfiguration, or Jesus is prepared for his burial by 1, 2, 3 anointings and displays of fervent love by those who have knelt at his feet, wept over their sins, and received his forgiveness. And when we look at it that way, I hope it's not strange at all, and we aren't left wondering, oh, what's going on here? But like these women, we love Jesus and want to give him our best and hear him say to us, go in peace, your sins have been forgiven. Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, sends to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And there's nothing strange about that. They were well acquainted. Jesus was often to stay in their home and be ministered to in their midst when he was in the region of Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem. And there he would stay and have fellowship and a time of refreshment in the home of his friends. And he's told, the one whom you love is ill. It is strange then, on receiving that announcement, that information, that Jesus, hearing it, would say, this illness does not lead to death. And you're going, wait a minute, it does. But I would suggest to you that this is just the same as when Jesus' brothers, said to him, go up to the feast. No one who wants to be anything hides. Go show yourself, reveal. And Jesus says, my time has not yet come. You go to the feast. It's not my time to go. I'm not going to this feast. And then he turns around and he goes. And we want to say, well, Jesus, did you tell the truth? And our presupposition, our rock-bottom commitment is that, yes, Jesus always tells the truth. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive. He is not the enemy, the deceiver, the one who tells lies and slanders and misleads. He's the one who embodies the truth. So when he says here, this does not lead to death, he must mean it in a different sense than we want to think of death, that this is going to be the end of Lazarus' life, that this is going to be the termination point, the end of it all, but rather that God is going to be glorified in what is about to transpire. This is for the glory of God. And you may remember that it wasn't that long ago that the disciples had that question. You know, what's causing pain and suffering and sickness in the world? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, no, wasn't this man's sin or his parents, but for the glory of God. And you see the echo here. Jesus says, this doesn't end with death. It's to glorify God. And yet, he waits. He loves them. He hears that Lazarus is ill, and still he waits 2 whole days. 2 days ago. Now, in a world where medical care is not so advanced, 2 days is a long time. 2 days is easily the matter and difference between life and death. And you know that when Jesus finally arrives at the tomb of Lazarus, he's going to be told he's been dead 4 days. He waited 2 days. He traveled, it would seem, at least 2 days. And Lazarus is in the tomb 4 days. Not what we would expect. We did expect, or we should expect, what Jesus does say let's go to Judea. Let's go to Bethany. And we shouldn't be surprised at the disciples not wanting to go, thinking, we can't go there. Didn't they try and kill you there? That's not the place to be, Jesus. Judea is not safe for you. Didn't they just try to stone you there and you want to go there again? No surprise that as Jesus teaches his disciples, as he lays before them the important lessons of life, they need to be instructed again and again. And how similar are we? We need to hear the same things. It's one of the keys, apparently, to being a good teacher, repetition. Not just keep saying the same thing over and over again, but to teach the lesson in a different form, but with the same content, the same emphasis, the same importance, the same thing to be taught. And Jesus is reminding his disciples why he has come into this world. He is the light of the world. He has come to reveal the Father. He has come to show the world the way of life, and now is the time for him to do so. It's not the time for him to die. This is not yet my time. My hour is not yet come, is an emphasis that John will repeat for us through the gospel, as Jesus is clearly showing that he is the Lord of time and space. And things will happen at his appointment and at no one else's. Providence is not left to chance. During Jesus' incarnation. That's a strange statement. Providence is never left to chance. Jesus is not off the throne and things are just happening willy-nilly. No, he is in perfect control. No one takes my life from me, he says. I lay it down of my own accord. He is in charge even now. And he reminds his disciples of that wonderful reality. Walk in the daylight. He was in the day does not stumble because he has the light of this world. We walk in the light. But those in the night stumble. They trip, they fall. We need to use the hours God has appointed you. I mentioned to you this morning, there are 12 hours in the day, Jesus says. And there were always 12 hours in the Jewish day. Didn't matter how many hours of sunlight, the length of the hours was expanded or contracted to fit the hours of the day. What Jesus is saying is, when the sun's out, when we can see what we're doing, we must do what God has given us to do. No matter how much time there is in the day, we must be seeking to do the will of God in the light of this world. Because those who are sons of light walk in the light. But, he says, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Jesus is reminding his disciples and us that we are the sons of the light, and we are to walk without stumbling. He's not saying we'll never sin, but we'll never fall away. Remember his great promise from the last chapter. I hold you in my hand. You're in my Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of the hand of God. You're safe. Oh, it doesn't mean there'll never be any slip-ups, never any sins, any difficulties along the way. But what Jesus is promising his disciples and us is that though we may stumble, we will not fall away. And though we may struggle, we will not be overcome. We will work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do it to his good pleasure. And his pleasure is that, Jesus says, that I not lose one whom the Father has given me. That's God's good pleasure. That none whom the Father has given to him will be lost. And you see, there's nothing strange about this. This is Jesus doing what Jesus does best as a master teacher. Again, instructing his disciples and through them, down through the ages to us as well. This is God's purpose. My disciples, who are my sheep, hear my voice, and they follow me. They follow where I lead them, even if that means times of difficulty and hardship. Jesus often spoke in parables and used illustrative language to make his point. And sometimes he just had to come right to the point. Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to wake him. Disciples, not understanding, say, well, if he's asleep, he's going to wake up. And Jesus says, he is dead. Lazarus has died. For the Christian, sleep and death are similar. In fact, one of the Puritans said we can be more certain that we will rise from the grave at the resurrection than we can be certain we'll get out of bed tomorrow morning. We're more certain that we'll rise from our graves at the resurrection than that we'll get out of bed in the morning. Because that's God's promise to us, that we will be raised, that though we die, yet we shall live. Jesus spoke of the death of Lazarus plainly. He's died. Again, didn't you just say this wouldn't end in death? We have to understand. Jesus is setting the stage. He's making a memory. He's imposing on our hearts God's holy purpose for his son and for his followers, that we would walk with him. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Isn't it interesting to think about this for a moment, that God orchestrates the circumstances of our lives, things we don't like, things we may not appreciate at all, things we may downright despise and detest, to get our attention and to teach us a lesson. I am glad, Jesus says, that I was not there so that you may believe. We are to believe in God's providence. That is, that his most holy, wise, and powerfully preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And that's so easy to say. His holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. But do you realize what's encompassed in that? Everything. Everything, nothing is left out. All his creatures and all their actions under God's wise, powerful, loving care. He has a purpose for everything that happens. Sometimes we're left struggling with what is the purpose in this? We've all had that experience. I know we have. I'm not alone in this. We've all had that experience. Why, Lord? Why? Why has this happened? And perhaps the only answer we'll be satisfied with, or the only answer that God will give us, whether we're satisfied with it or not, is I am glad that it was so, that you might believe, that you might believe, that you might trust, that you might rest in who I am and stop. We want to arrange things. We think we can figure out a better way than God's way. The fact of the matter is we can't. We can't determine what we think we can. But that's nothing but sinful pride. It's nothing but sinful pride that makes us think that somehow we could come up with a plan that's better than God's plan. God's plan is perfect. It's holy, wise, and righteous. And we need to submit to it with good grace. I'm not sure that Thomas did that. Thomas is an interesting character, isn't he? He is honest, but how do you read his words? Let us go with him that we may die with him. Is he just giving up? Is it just fatalism? Or is he sincere and saying, you know, if we have to be martyrs for the cause, so be it. Hard to know entirely, and it's wrong, I think, to base it entirely on his later life and the things that he does. You know that he is the doubter, the one who will not believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead until he sees the nail prints in his hands and thrusts his own hand into the spear wound in Jesus' side. But when the time comes to do that, when Jesus invites him to satisfy his unbelief physically, Thomas kneels down and says, my Lord and my God, and he confesses. Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, for you've seen and believe, but more blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. And so I wouldn't want to make too much of Thomas's words, "Let us also go that we may die with him." Other than to say this, Thomas is not going to abandon his Lord. Whether his motive is right or his motive is wrong, whatever his expectation may be, he's going to stay with Jesus. And that kind of commitment and resolve is something that we can share, even if we may not have the same motivation or sentiments, even if we aren't exactly sure what they are in Thomas's case. But we should have the same attitude. I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm not going to leave him. Why would I? He'd never leave me. He promised that. I can go with him. I must go with him. I must stay with him. I must be confident in him, even if that means my life is going to come to an end. Not something we like to think about, not something we should seek out, but something that we should be prepared for. Our lives are not likely going to be taken from us for the cause of Christ here in Canada in 2022. But there is going to be a cost to following Jesus. There may be suffering ahead for some or all of us as we continue to proclaim the truth of the gospel, that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And as we continue to call sin, sin, and we call people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ and say there is no one else, we are not going to get accolades from the world for that intolerant exclusivism, as it will be called, because you have the audacity to say there is only one way. But you know what we have to say, brothers and sisters? We have to say, yes, there is only one way, but that is not on my authority. It's on the authority of the Word of God. God says there is one way. And God is not intolerant or exclusive. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, receive rest. Receive refreshment. People say, but if I can't come with my sin, I don't want to come. Well, that has always been the problem, hasn't it? It's been the problem since the beginning of time. We want our cake and eat it too. We want to set the parameters of how we'll come to God and what we get to bring with us. But the reality is that God is the one who sets the agenda. Jesus is the one who says, it's time to go. And we need to say, yes, Lord, I'll go with you. Come what may, life or death, hardship or difficulty, I will not abandon the truth, not the least little bit of the truth, that I might walk with you in life, need be in death, but always in eternity. That is our hope, the hope of the resurrection that we share because Christ has given us that promise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the grace that you have shown us day by day as we live according to the truth of your word. We pray, Father, that you would set us free from the fear of man, that you would enable us to desire above all else to walk in holiness and righteousness before you through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray that in his name we would be strong and bold and fearless to stand for the truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you have called us to shine like lights, that we would do so without grumbling and complaining. Father, forgive us for our failure to be faithful witnesses to the one who is the faithful and true witness, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the abiding testimony of your love to us, and that love can never be taken away. We give you thanks and praise in his name alone. Amen.